Well, good morning. Here we are again. I'm glad to have the team back from New Orleans. We can quit worrying about you now. We have, from time to time, we roll out a new sort of ad campaign where we pick a slogan of some sort and put it on our posters and our website and all the rest. And this latest one has the slogan, "Don't do life alone." And the reason we have landed on that one is because a lot of people are doing life alone for fear. A lot of anxiety that keeps people in isolation more so than the Lord would call them to. And we live in a country and a culture and really a world that is racked with fear. And it's not COVID's fault. It's not COVID's fault. A study published by the American Psychiatric Association in May 2018 revealed that nearly 40% of Americans were more anxious than they were the year prior. 40% increasing in their fears. In that same year, Barnes & Noble, the largest book retailer in the United States, announced a 25% jump in the sales of books about anxiety. I bring this up because that was pre-COVID. That was 2018. Our fears were getting out of control, our worries and concerns. Then, on top of it all, coronavirus. So in that year of 2020, between mid-February and mid-March, which is about the time that that really began to unveil itself, and the World Health Organization was getting involved, and the president was declaring emergencies, and the Olympics were being canceled, and universities were all going home, and we were really starting to see what was to come. In that month, the sales of anti-anxiety meds increased by 34%. We are a culture and a generation that is characterized by remarkably unhealthy thinking. Fear is unhealthy. Okay, it doesn't do a body good. We look for help in all kinds of areas. Psychology and psychiatry, pills like cereal being produced. You have no doubt seen an upsurge in therapy pets. This was, when I was a kid, this was unheard of. But now you'd see them more regularly. Dogs, cats. Ducks, pigs, this is no joke, people needing the comfort of an animal, fidget toys, you know what fidget toys are? You're like, no. These little things you can have within your grasp to help to ease the anxiety, spinners, and all kinds of special needs that have to be met just to help us with daily functioning anymore. We're being in our own little world, sequestered to a corner where we take the fetal position and suck our thumb. Worry is a problem. That's just the bottom line. It is a problem. Jesus saw this problem 2,000 years ago, attempted to address it. Even those in the church aren't really heeding his instruction. Jesus says in verse 25 of our text this morning, "I say to you, do not worry." Do not worry about your life. What you'll eat, what you'll drink, about your body, what you're going to put on it, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Again, these words are some 2,000 years old. Published for all to read in the most popular book in human history, a book that we all have on our lap right now, if not logged up on our phone. Okay, we've read these words before. So we're going to address this issue because it needs to be desperately, first by answering the question, what is worry? What is it? The Greek word here is merimnao, and by definition, merimnao means a part or a portion. a fraction as opposed to the whole. Okay? So it's a part. It's being divided into parts. Or in a more practical way, and you might recognize this, it's being distracted by nagging concerns that preoccupy your mind. They start to affect your behavior. They pull you in all directions until you feel like you're falling apart. You take a look at the testimony of those who aren't gaining control over their anxieties, and you'll see that this is reflected in how they feel. Lisa L. says this, "It's like being drawn and quartered by the most inane decisions." Amy H. says, "It's two voices inside of you, both with totally different opinions. It's two totally opposites, pulling you apart." Desi H. says, "It's both not caring at all and caring all too much. It's a vicious cycle of hell." Carlene W. says, "It's like having two devils on your shoulders." Dominic L. says, "For me, my mind is split into two halves." Noel M. says, "It's a tug of war. I feel glued, stuck, ripped in half," which is exactly what Jesus said. Merimnao, pulled to pieces. Parts, not whole, not put together, falling to bits. So by definition, worry is to be, this is the biblical definition, divided into parts. But more important to our discussion this morning, by definition, worry is a sin. Okay, worry is sin, and it's no different than any other forbidden fruit. Once we're told not to partake of it, it becomes sin if we do. And Jesus says, do not worry about your life. The National Institute of Mental Health might classify anxiety as a mental illness, which they do. It's mental illness, but not the Bible. God all along has been identifying worry as sin. And so Jesus begins with a command, do not worry. So apparently the first step in overcoming anxiety is to actually see it as sin and one that you are personally responsible for. And so those who, like with any other sin, don't take responsibility for it are doomed to a life of hopelessness and despair, social restrictions, physical limitations, all of the wonderful things that come along with a neglect of our responsibility to repent of sin. The sin of anxiety is going to become a burden to everybody around you. And so Jesus isn't going to tell us this morning how to manage it. He's not going to give us 12 steps on anxiety management and fear management and worry management. He's going to tell us to repent of it. You will actually hear this being said over and over in the Bible. The words, do not be afraid, do not fear, everything along those lines where God commands his people to not be afraid and to not worry are given, get this, some 365 times in Scripture. That equates to, guess what? One a day. You know what I take that to mean? That God has left no room in your life for worry. No room for it at all. Think of worrying from this day forward like hoarding garbage. Okay? All you're doing is cluttering your life with a bunch of junk that nobody would want. And worry has absolutely saturated the lives of some. Try and share it with other people. You couldn't sell it for a quarter. Nobody wants it. And yet, we accumulate it. We hoard it. Romans 6:14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not control you. So anxiety and worry is a sin that you're meant to have control over. So that's the promise that we can bank on this morning, is that if you're an anxious person, if you have worries and fears, it doesn't need to be that way. They don't need to control you. So Jesus is trying to convince you this morning that there's no need for you to go on debilitating yourself with an ailment that's within your control to stop. Okay? But until you begin seeing it as a sin rather than an illness, you never will. See, because Jesus says it's sin and therefore it's under your control, sin shall not have dominion over you, the world wants you to believe that it's an illness and that you're a victim. So right there is the line of demarcation between belief and unbelief. Where do you sit on this? Do you believe that it's a sin? Or are you going to reject what Jesus says and accept what the world has said? I also want to answer the question, not only what is worry, that's pretty clear, but why is it a sin? Why does God deem worry a sin? First one is because it isn't good for you. So God's not going to allow anything in your life that's not good or healthy. So no matter how appropriate it feels, worry is sin. It's unhealthy. No matter how comfortable you may be in it, because believe me, there is a certain level of comfort to be enjoyed in ongoing sin. Worry is one of them. And I think people feel comfortable there in a sense because they have created for themselves an identity that everyone else is meant to accommodate, and it's the one of being anxious. And so I'm more comfortable there. To venture out of that zone would require bravery. This would be scary to not let myself be that person anymore. Yes, it is. It will be scary. But it would also be healthy. Because worry as a sin in and of itself is not good for you. It's not good for you. And God loves his children. Anybody want to argue that? God loves his children, therefore he wants what is healthy and good for them. Therefore, he commands us as his children to stop doing that which is harmful. Excessive worry negatively affects the respiratory, cardiovascular, gastrointestinal, urinary, muscular, nervous, endocrine, lymphatic, and reproductive systems. That's 9 out of 10. And to not exclude the skeletal system, which is the 10th, Habakkuk 3:16 says, I trembled inside, my lips quivered with fear, rottenness entered my bones. So there, it affects all 10. It's not good for you. Anxiety produces insomnia. This is just a partial list, believe me. Unwanted weight gain or weight loss, a disordered social life, isolation, joylessness, sullenness, irritability, unpredictability. One author concludes that 100% of mental illness and most physical illness is directly related to worry. I wouldn't doubt that. And if it's anywhere close to true, then it's also true that we're scaring ourselves to death. Right? The wages of worry are no different than the wages of any other sin. You know what Romans 6:23 says? Death. The wages of worry is death, just like any other sin. Anxiety kills. So if you want something to worry about that. Okay? Worry about what will happen if you don't do what God tells you to do concerning your anxieties. I want you to turn forward without losing your spot here in Matthew chapter 6. Flip forward to Luke chapter 10. God hasn't left us without a real life example of the effects that worry can at least begin to have as soon as they surface. We don't know much about Martha, whether she was a chronic worry wart, but we do have an example in Luke chapter 10 of a time when she did worry, and it's the same Greek word that Jesus here warns us of. In Luke chapter 10, verse 38, it says it happened as they went through that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So there's Mary at Jesus' feet, calm, cool, and collected. hearing what Jesus has to say, but Martha, in verse 40, was distracted with much serving, and she approached Jesus and said, now, I won't read tone into her voice, but I don't think she's pleased with Christ, and says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, I command thee. No, she doesn't say that. But she does try to boss Jesus around a little bit on account of her worry, telling Jesus to tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said, Martha, Martha, you are worried, there's our Greek word, and troubled about many things. You're out of control. Your worry is in control. He says, one thing is needed. Mary has chosen that good part. She's chosen the singular part that has been ripped to pieces in Martha's life. Mary has chosen the whole, the sum total, singular directive of worshiping Christ and giving her attention to him. But Martha's attention has been pulled in different directions. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to take that away from Mary. She's living life the way that she should be. You are full of anxiety and fear and worry, and it's affecting your relationship with your family, your sister, your household, and God. Worry and its effects aren't limited to the mind or the body only. We can see very clearly here that they also upset relationships. Martha's worry has soured the relationship that she had with the people she loved. That included not only those of her own household, her own family, but Jesus himself. She's offended with her sister Mary and Jesus both. Her anxiety is making demands of them now. That they accommodate her. You behave like this now so I can keep on like this. You join me in my sin. Aid and abet, Jesus. Enable me, Mary. Don't confront me in this. Get on board with my anxiety. We're all supposed to do that. The world is expected to accommodate the anxieties, the neuroses, all the bizarre antics. The church is expected as well to accommodate all the quirks that go along with the anxious mind. Jesus won't do that and never has. He says, I'm not going to force everyone else to lose their mind just because you are. I'm not going to take this away from Mary. No, Martha, you can repent. Get a grip. And join us over here in our worship service, or you can keep on doing it. He's not telling her not to do it. He'll let you keep worrying. He'll let you carry on. You destroy your own life, but don't drag us into that mess. Understand? You can turn back to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll carry on from here. Jesus told Mary very clearly that one thing is needed, not two. One thing is needed, not two, not three, not four, not five. We're so distracted in the church. Followers of Christ, if that's you this morning, you are to have a singular focus and devotion. Singular focus and devotion in life, and that is Christ's word. Worry will only, I guarantee you this, and the Greek backs me up on it, worry will only divide your attention and distract you from what's right, from what God has called you to do, from that which Mary has chosen. She chose the good part. And really, this reveals the primary reason that worry is a sin. Not only is it not good or healthy for you in mind, body, or relationship, it also dishonors God. We have to understand that when we worry about these things and in this way, that it is a dishonor to the God that we're called to glorify. Think of the charges that the Christian involuntarily brings against God when they worry. You're making an indictment against God with your anxieties. You're saying, without words, God's my father, but he can't be trusted. He hasn't given me a spirit of power, love, or sound mind. He gave me a spirit of fear. He might have a hope and a plan and a future for others, but not for me. I know that he's sovereign, and I know that he's almighty, but I've actually found something that he's not able to cope with. We might not make such bold accusations with our mouth, but our anxiety says it all. Worry is a sin. You don't have to believe me. It's your choice. It's your choice. But it is. And so, as we expect, Jesus tells us to stop doing it. He just says, don't. So how? How are we supposed to do that? I mean, who's going to be the first one in this group, myself included, to stand up and go, I never worry? Because you do. And if you didn't, Jesus wouldn't feel the need to tell you to stop it. But he does. So how do we obey when he tells us not to fret about life and all the details of it? How do we do that? Well, Jesus first tells us to emblepo. That's Greek. It's either emblepo or emblepo. So you take your pick. The word means look. It's the Greek word for look. In verse 26, Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. Look. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So how do we overcome worry? The first step is to just look. And the word there, emblepo, means to stare at with a locked-in gaze for a sustained period of time. So this is more than a mere glance. He says, look, look. It's just a suggestion, but Jesus says, try birds. Look at the birds. So many of our anxieties, get this, are irrational. Irrational and imagined. And I'll tell you why. They're irrational because they're connected to a past situation that can't be changed. And they're imagined because they're attached to a future event that hasn't even happened yet. And probably never will. So you're afraid of what's back here and you're afraid of what's up front. Someone once said that when we worry, we crucify ourselves between two thieves. The regrets of yesterday and the concerns of tomorrow. Did you know that statistically it's been studied that over 90% of what you worry about won't ever come to pass? 90%. At least 9 out of the 10 things. More than that, actually. We're being conservative here. Jesus says, do yourself a favor here. And direct your attention back from the irrational and the imaginary troubles that have been flying around in your head and ground yourself in reality where your attention belongs. Look at the birds. Look, there's birds. By telling us to look at the birds, what he's saying is get your eyes off of yourself. Look at birds. Really, anything else would do. Just look at something other than you. I don't think I'm making too broad a statement when I suggest to you that anxious people are totally absorbed in themselves. Let me ask you, when you worry, what are you thinking about while you worry? You. What will I? Where will I? How will I? Why am I? Right? What's going to happen to me? How will this affect me? The real trouble is this. You can't be fixated on yourself without also at the same time becoming forgetful of God. That's where your real troubles begin. You're beginning to forget God because you're absorbed in yourself. It's a little children's nursery rhyme that goes, said the robin to the sparrow, I would really like to know why these anxious human beings rush around and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, oh, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father, such as cares for you and me. Jesus tells us to look at the birds, the sparrows. I wonder what the sparrows think of us when they look at me and you. In verse 27, Jesus has us consider how fruitless that really is. He says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? The idea there is by worrying, you can't make yourself any taller. It's a bit of a nebulous statement. It could also be translated as adding any length of days to your life. So whether it's higher or longer, your life, your height, it hardly matters. The point is that worry gets you nowhere. It will get you nowhere. Worry stunts your growth, if you want to continue with his analogy. So Jesus tells us to emblepo. In verse 28, Jesus says, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of this field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you who of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? What are we gonna wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. This is the pattern of life for those who have no faith. This is the unbelieving world. But he's not talking to the unbelieving. He's not condemning them. He's pointing the fingers at his disciples right now. He's speaking in the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples. He's pointing at us. He says, your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. He knows you need all these things. I almost gather that Jesus is offended by our concerns, our worries, our frets and fears and anxieties. So Jesus says, stop it. And in order to help us stop worrying, he says, first, emblepo, look. And the second thing he tells us to is katamantanao. It means to consider. He says, look at the birds, consider the lilies. In verse 28, consider the lilies. Katamantanao. It's only used here. That Greek word is only found right there in verse 28. And it means to carefully observe. And so he's going even further than he did in verse 26 when he said, look, gaze at, with a prolonged stare. This means to learn. Don't just look, learn. Don't merely distract your eyes with birds. Do some intensive research about God's care for you. Do some studying up on lilies. Consider the lilies. Do a little botany. Think these things through thoroughly. And the lilies, the careful study of lilies is only meant by Jesus to be a springboard to getting your mind concerned and centered on God again where it should be. Study. I'll tell you, this is personal to me because my mind is bogged down with anxiety sometimes, terribly so. And more than once, I have found that a great remedy is to immerse my mind in the Scriptures, to forget everything except God and dig into what the Bible says. Deep reading commentary, looking at the words, writing things down, journaling. Get lost in the truth. That would be healthy. Lose yourself in the truth rather than the imaginary things that cause you such worry. Excessive worry and anxiety exposes a shallow theology, friends. Shallow theology. Too much worry reveals in you a theology that needs a little bit of bolstering and formation. You're lacking. And unfortunately, it's not an uncommon thing among the followers of Christ. He's saying this to his disciples. Oh, you of little faith. This is an accusation leveled against the people who follow him, not the world. His disciples. That should be us then. And so these disciples that he's addressing this morning have faith. It's just pathetic. That's all. It's little. This is not meant to flatter. It's not meant to console. This is meant to reveal, chide at best, rebuke. You have little faith, he says. And it's totally appropriate because he's talking to a bunch of people who say that they've trusted God to forgive their sins. They've trusted God to save them from eternal hell, but they don't trust him enough to provide for their basic needs in the meantime, you know, like supper and pants. That's what accusation your worry makes against God when you allow it to control you. Oh, he can save me from the flames of hell and the clutches of Satan. He can deliver me into the kingdom of everlasting life, but he might not take care of me if I quit my job to follow him, or he might not take care of me if I give him everything. I might lose my friends, and I need friends. I don't know if I can do this because I... And so Jesus looks at that attitude and has rebuke for it. Oh, you of little faith. You know that Jesus would eventually tell his disciples that if you can't be trusted with small things, who would trust you with greater things? And that principle could be applied here to God himself. If you can't trust God in small things, like food and clothes and whatever else that works you up, then what makes you think you're actually trusting him in greater matters like forgiveness of sins and salvation from hell? If God can't be trusted in small things, I don't know that you're trusting him with greater things. He's playing that game with you. It's only natural. Those who worry, those whose lives are dominated by anxiety, those who fear the most, have the smallest faith. And Jesus doesn't care that you go to church, that you follow him theoretically, that you read your Bible, that you make it a point to show up where we gather. That's what he's saying in this passage to those very people. They've gathered, they follow him, they know their Scriptures, no doubt they pray. And Jesus says, your faith is very, very small. People like this lack a mature understanding of who God really is. Would you agree with me if I said that if we knew God like we should, we wouldn't worry at all? I hope so. I hope you'd agree with me if I said that one day we will know God as we are known, and then all worry will vanish. Would you agree with me if I said that? Well, then consider. Look and consider. And lastly, seek. Verse 33, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. First. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Mblepo, Katamantano, and now Zeteo. That's seek. Look, consider, and seek. And the word seek here means search for, aim at, strive after. Okay? And what is it? It's the kingdom of God and his righteousness, first and foremost, above all other things in life. The kingdom of God above all other things in life. Everything else. Family, occupation, education, physical health, physical safety, future, comfort, all of the great American gods. Seek his kingdom first, not America. Seek his kingdom first, not yours. Seek his kingdom, regardless of the cost. Commanding us to seek the kingdom of God as our top priority in the context of worry, because Jesus is telling us to seek the kingdom of God first in a passage that has everything to do about worrying and how we're not supposed to do it. So the fact that the injunction to seek the kingdom of God first finds itself couched in a passage about worry tells us that anxiety is largely the result of disordered preferences. God isn't first. And that's why you worry. So the way to fix it is to correct the secondary or tertiary or whatever nature that you've placed God's kingdom in and make it first again. If you want to fix the anxiety, get your priorities straight. Worry happens when your kingdom becomes more important to you than God's kingdom, which is really an easy mistake to make. Not hard at all. And when it is, it will absolutely produce anxiety in you. Whether it was intentional or not, if God takes a backseat and you have propelled yourself forward, you are going to feel worry. Because notice, God's adding these things to your life is contingent on your prioritizing him first. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So you do your job, he says, and I'll do mine. And when he says these things will be added to you, let's remind ourselves of what he's talking about. Supper and pants. Okay? Food and clothing. In other words, the basic necessities. We're not even talking about all the luxuries that we're so used to here. He's just talking about the basic necessities. So he's telling his disciples that day in the first century, hey guys, do you want the basic necessities? Do you want God's help with basic necessities? Then seek his kingdom first. And he will not neglect you. Seek your kingdom first. You're on your own. You get none of God's help, which for us in our country in this day and age isn't that big of a deal. We don't need God's help. I got supper coming whether God's part of my life or not. Unbelievers are eating just as good as believers in this world, in my corner of the woods. So it's not really that big of a deal, and we don't really depend on God for our next meal here. And we don't even need God's help to buy a house or a car, let alone a change of clothes. So what we do in my country is we put our own kingdom ahead of his, and we still have food, and we still have clothes, and everything is all well and good, right? But you know what he's not giving us? The spirit of love and power and a sound mind that he promised. That's why we're living instead with a spirit of fear. We've put our own kingdom ahead of his at the expense of soundness of mind. Do I got to read you the statistics I began the message with again? 34% rise in anxiety meds, 25% increase in book sales about anxiety, and all the rest. We're not healthy thinking people. Instead of joy, what are we here? Depressed. Where there should be peace in our lives, we're filled with anxiety. We have everything we need and more, and we're still worrying ourselves to death. If you won't make His priorities yours, He's not going to make yours His. When it really counts, He won't. He's speaking here of basic necessities. And we're trying to squeeze every bit of juice out of this lemon as we possibly can. Not only do I want the basic necessities and making my own kingdom first, I want you to give me everything else that I ask and pray for, even though I'm not putting you first. Then I'm going to twist Scripture like so many do, and I'm going to accuse you of not answering my prayers because three times over in the book of John, you said you would. You'd give me everything that I prayed for as long as I did it in Jesus' name, and you're not. So what's up, Lord? And Jesus would Luke 6:46 on you and go, why are you calling me Lord when you don't do the things that I say? You pray and your prayers aren't answered, James says, because you want to spend them on yourself. Oh, Lord, I want this. Oh, please help me get this. Oh, please help me. Please, please, please. All the while, Jesus' voice is still echoing 2,000 years later, going, make the kingdom of God first, first, first. And we're like, why isn't my life in order? Why are things falling apart? Why am I losing my mind? Why do I need medication? Why is this? Maybe it has something to do with verse 33. Not sure. Just something to think about this Sunday. Don't worry. Jesus says it three times for emphasis. He doesn't mince his words. He doesn't waste his breath. If he says it three times, it's because we're not supposed to worry. Don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. And for clarification here, Jesus is not speaking to soldiers on the verge of battle. He's not speaking to gladiators at the door of the Colosseum. He's speaking to disciples embarking on a, what's supposed to be, lifelong journey of faith that could be ruined at any step along the way by worrying. Because much of the joy that we're supposed to feel as we follow Christ through this life, and much of the excitement that Jesus intends for us to experience as we follow Him through life, lies on the other side of what you're afraid of. Much of the joy that you're meant to experience as you follow Christ is on the other side of what you fear. So He says, don't let it stop you. Don't let worry get in the way. You're worried about losing a job. Stop it. You're worried about where your health insurance is going to come from. Stop. You're going to worry about if you walk away from this life, how am I going to make the $30 an hour and have the insurance package, the retirement, and where am I going to get all the benefits that I get from the world? And, you know, we ask such questions to the one at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus wants to radically change your life. There's no question about it. The real question is whether you want Him to. We come to Jesus in this country wanting Him to deliver us from hell, and yet insisting on basically remaining in it for the rest of our lives. The kingdom of heaven has come. That means heaven for the Christian who truly follows Christ, who really puts the kingdom of God first, begins before you die. You get a taste of heaven here. But if you continue to put self first and you continue to let the world and its worries dictate the trajectory of your life, I don't think you're getting a taste of heaven.
Do you fear?
Is this you? Are you racked with anxiety? Are you a statistic? Do you worry? 1 Peter chapter 5 says, humble yourself and cast all your anxieties upon him. It sounds trite almost. Just cast your fear, cast all your anxieties on Jesus. Okay, Jesus, I take this then. Just take this. I'm scared of this and I'm afraid and I don't know what to do and I'm afraid. But then you still worry. I mean, right? And the reason is because we forget the part where it said, humble yourself. Jesus taking all of the anxieties that we would love to cast upon him is contingent upon your humbling yourself, Peter says. Humble yourself and cast all your anxieties upon him. Humility. We're talking full submission. Full submission, full surrender, which is, generally speaking, why we won't do it. We insist on maintaining control, but yet, for all of the control that we think we have over our life, we're losing our minds. We're freaked out at every turn because you don't know what you're doing. You don't know how to drive this machine. Get in the back seat. Jesus knows how to operate this. It's like taking a flight across the ocean and thinking you know better, and so you're going to march up to the cockpit and be like, move over, pilot. Better yet, why don't you take my seat and coach? I got this. And then you sit in the seat, and you're like, good, I got control again. I'm in control. And you're freaking out because you don't know how to read an instrument panel. And there's clouds, and now you're in the fog. You can't see nothing. You don't know nothing, and yet in arrogance, because the opposite of humility is pride, in your pride, you're not going to submit yourself to the pilot and go, I'm going to let you fly this thing because I think you know how to land it, and I you know best. But as that analogy is exactly what people are doing to God. I can fly this thing, and God goes, no, you can't. I already told you that. Yes, I can. I'm going to prove it. And then we freak out. We won't let go of the controls. And yet we're hollering back to the pilot and coach going, can you help me? I won't let go of the control. You can't come up here, but will you help me from afar? Will you just somehow make it easier for me? Will you sprinkle magic fairy dust on me and make this flight better without me having to leave the cockpit? And the pilot back there is going, no. No. And did you know that you weren't the only passenger on that flight? And that when you freak out a lot of other people? And that when you want to maintain control of your life, you're bringing a lot of others into danger with you? Did you know that? Meanwhile, the pilot is saying, I'll take control anytime you want me to. It's your call. Jesus, on another occasion, told his disciples that unless you humble yourselves as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You can't be my disciple. Humility is a requirement, and it is to be done as little children. He uses children as an example. My own children know for a fact that there are starving children out there, but they never worry that I'm going to starve them. Just for kicks, I asked him yesterday. I said, do you guys ever get worried that there won't be supper or that we won't put food on the table? Or like that you won't have clothes to wear? And they both looked at me like I was crazy. And they said, no. And I said, why? Because we always have enough. They know me. They're my kids, and they know I love them. They also know that if there was only one hamburger left in the world and the Thompsons had it, I wouldn't eat any. I'd give it to them. They know that. I say that a lot. Whether that's true or not, I'm not sure, but you know. And if I, being evil, know how to feed and clothe my own children and love them and care for them and give them good gifts and keep them safe and all the rest, then how much more is your Father in heaven willing to feed and clothe you and give you a vocation and keep you occupied, make your life rich with good things and keep you protected in the meantime? How much more so, if I, being evil, know how to be a decent dad, then how much more so does your Heavenly Father know how to take care of your needs?